Well, if you're new to Christian things, if you're at church this morning and coming to church is a newer thing for you, and for many of us, we don't know the Bible terribly well anyway, what do you do with a passage like this? Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Kings. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 are the dedication of the temple, so you might say there are five whole chapters here, which on first reading are pretty hard to get into. There is a verse in the New Testament that says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, which is a wonderful verse on the value of the Old Testament, because it says that everything in the Old Testament was written for our benefit. The question is, as we sit here in 2016, how are these chapters for our benefit? They are three chapters taken up with the details of architecture and interior design of a building that was built 3,000 years ago and that was knocked over 2,500 years ago. What possible relevance could this have for us today? When you look through the chapters, it's not easy to see that relevance on first reading. Chapter 5 is not promising. It's all to do with preparations and materials. Chapter 6 goes heavy on the detail of the dimensions and what the inner sanctuary looks like. And in chapter 7, if you're not careful, you completely run into the sand. There's a short bit on Solomon's own palace, and then there's nearly 40 verses on bits and pieces within the temple, including 8 verses just on the two pillars that are outside the temple. What are they doing in the Bible? So in what sense was it written to teach us? And in answering that question, I want to look at it really from two angles this morning. The first is the wide-angle lens, the big picture. How does the temple fit into the Bible as a whole? Why is the temple significant if you look at the whole Bible? And the second angle is then to get into just a few of the details. What do these chapters here have to teach us? What can we learn from these chapters specifically? So first things first, what is the significance of the temple building? And as you picked up in the kids' slot, the answer comes as we look at the enormous privilege that the people had of meeting with the living God. To give the wide-angle lens, I want to do a little, just a brief in a few minutes, a little Bible overview of the temple within the context of the whole Bible. And I hope this might be useful for you, and particularly if we're newer to Christian things and we don't know much of the Bible, I hope this is helpful. The Bible begins with God creating everything that has been made, and he places Adam and Eve in a place called the Garden of Eden, a literal place in the Middle East. Adam and Eve enjoyed a wonderful, intimate relationship with the loving God who had made them. There was no shame, and there was perfect security in the confines of this garden. But when they disobeyed God, it all changed. And in eating the fruit from the tree from which they'd been told not to eat, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden by God and symbolically away from the presence of God. It's not that you can literally get away from God. He'll always come after you in the sense that God is everywhere. You can't run from him. But symbolically, in the garden, they were with God. Now, as they go out of the garden, they're thrust away from the presence of God. They were scattered from the garden. It was a scattering of judgment. It was a scattering away from God himself. But in God's great, great love, in accordance with the promises he makes soon after that event, he begins to gather people back to himself. He rescues people for a relationship with himself. He rescued his people, for example, out of Egypt where they were slaves. You remember how Moses did his thing at the Red Sea? Water went apart and the people were rescued through. And it was a rescue so that they might worship God on the other side. As they go into the desert, he leads them through to the promised land. Now, on that journey, God tells them a significant thing, which is that they are to build a tabernacle. And a tabernacle was simply a portable tent. It had to be portable because they were people on a journey. They were going to the promised land. There's not much point building a building, and then 10 days later, we're leaving, and we just leave the building behind. They needed something they could take with them. So much as this morning, there were people on duty here doing setup, and then later, one or two of us might give them a hand in doing pack down. There's a major operation each week here. So for the tabernacle, it was just the same. Set up where the people were for that night or that week or that period of time, and then pack down as they move on. And in the tabernacle, they could meet with the living God. He would dwell with them. By the time we get to 1 Kings, they are now in the promised land. They're not a people on a journey. They're people who have reached the end of the journey. They've come to the land of milk and honey that God had promised to them. And so it's now appropriate that they have a proper permanent structure where God could dwell with his people. And Solomon would be the king who would build this building. And it's this building we're talking about in chapters 5 to 7. Of course, it would be symbolic. It's not that you can literally contain God within a building, as Solomon says when we see in a couple of weeks' time we get to chapter 8. He won't be confined by four walls. But the symbolism, nonetheless, was real of God being there with his people. And so here is a high point of the Old Testament. Some years ago, I happened to be in London at the time, was when we lived there, at the time when the Queen was celebrating her, it was the 50th anniversary of her coronation. And I remember walking down to the Mall, and there were tens of thousands of people waving their flags and craning their necks forward, looking for a glimpse, and then the curtains parted up on Buck Powell on the balcony, and the Queen came out, and everyone else was waving to her, and she waved back to the people. And there was just that sort of moment of having a monarch. Obviously, she's come through some difficult years as well. But at that time, to have a monarch that had an adoring and grateful people was actually a beautiful sight. Now here, how much more? The living God, the monarch, you might say, of earth and heaven has come to be with his people. And so here is the enormous privilege they have of knowing him and of enjoying him. He is not a distant, impersonal God, but a God, though greater than all, who had come to be with his people. There was just one problem. It was always going to be a fragile arrangement. And you pick that up if you have a look down at those verses that Malcolm read in chapter 6 and verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." It's a wonderful privilege, but it's a fragile arrangement. And the fragility depends not on the fact it's a building made of bricks and mortar that could fall over. The fragility depends on the obedience of the king as a representative of the people. Now, so far with Solomon, so good. We've seen how wise he was. We've seen what kind of king he was. He was an amazing king. But it all depends on him. There's that conditional if. And it's not long after this that things will begin to head south and begin to go wrong. Chapter 10 is the very highest point, but as soon as we get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon's heart began to wander. His wisdom ran out. He turned from the Lord, began to do his own thing. And from that moment on, the temple was under threat. In fact, it was only a matter of time before the temple came to ruin. And so some of the later books of the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, speak about the fact that if the people do not return to God, they are done for. They will be doomed. And the prophet Ezekiel, for example, has an image of the glory of the Lord rising from the temple and departing. It's a picture of doom for the nation of Israel. And sure enough, it's exactly what happens. In 597 BC, about 400 years after Solomon, the Babylonians, that is the pagan nation, come in, roll in with their tanks, knock over the temple, and take the people of God off to exile. It's an absolute disaster for them. It's as if they can no longer meet with God. Though kindly, he actually repairs the situation there. The question is, will it ever get better? Will humans ever be able to dwell with a perfect God? And so we come to the New Testament and those amazing words from John's Gospel, that the Word became flesh. That is, the Word, the very self-expression of God, the Word who is a person, i.e. Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God came down to earth, not this time symbolically, but as a real person, a person you could see, you could touch. Sometimes people say, have you ever seen God? No, but if I'd lived in the first century, I could have done. For there was the Creator walking around Palestine, Jesus Christ. And the verse goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that what was true in the temple here became more true with Jesus Christ. The living God had come to dwell with his people. Here was the presence of God, no longer in a building, but in a person. And you remember those words of Jesus that come just a couple of chapters after in John's Gospel, where people that were in conflict with him, they say, they're talking about the destruction of the temple. And Jesus said to the temple, which by this time had been partially rebuilt, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they said, what's he talking about? It's taken us 46 years to put this thing back together. And we're told by John that the temple he was speaking about was his body. For God was now dwelling in a person, not in a place. Now, this is part of what makes Christianity different from every other religion. If you're a Hindu, you may go off to the Ganges to be washed there and to meet God in the waters of the Ganges. If you're a faithful Muslim, you have to go to Mecca once in your life. But for Christians, we know there are no holy places. There are no holy buildings. There are no holy lands. There are no holy countries. God has come to dwell in Jesus. There is a holy person. And if you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, then you have come to the living God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen my Father. That is, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father, who you cannot see, the living God. He and I are the same person. And wonderfully, if we put our faith in Christ, as many of us here have done at some point in our life, we become part of a new building that God is constructing. It's a building where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the chief foundation stone, and every person who believes in him is like an individual brick of this new building that God is constructing. All over the world, this building is growing as people come to put their faith in Jesus and follow him. We're united by Christ. It's an enormous privilege. God has come to earth to dwell with ordinary people. And on that day when I saw the Queen for that time, I could see her up on the balcony along with about 100,000 other people. But you wouldn't say we knew her. There wasn't that sort of degree of intimacy there. In Jesus Christ, God has come down out of heaven to live with us. And amazingly, to all who believe, he lives not just with us, but we're told in us by his Holy Spirit. And it's that Spirit, his Holy Spirit, who unites believers. It's an extraordinary privilege. If we're in Christ, then he gives us the infinite resources of power and strength to live for him. And sometimes one of the things that puts people off becoming Christians, and I've heard this from a number of people, is I'm not sure I could sort of keep it up for any length of time. As if it depended on us. And of course, in our own strength, we wouldn't be able to. But with his strength within us, we can. It's as if we're the glove and he is the powerful hand, arm that comes into the glove. And with his divine muscles, he is able to keep us, weak though we are in faith, hanging on to him. It's his power to sustain us. His power and his presence through the difficulties of life, the ups and downs. For while it may be the case in your life that people leave you or friendships come or go or relationships come and go, and ultimately, of course, death ensures they will go as well as come, with God, there will be no such fluctuation. He is with us to stay. He won't leave us and indeed will bring us to the new creation. So the intimacy we know now is just a foretaste of what is to come in heaven. So to summarize, the project in which God is involved today is the project of building this new building. And each one of us who are in Christ are linked invisibly to be part of this. And I hope if you're a Christian this morning, a believer in Jesus Christ, that you know the joy and the privilege of this, that it's not grown weary on you. It's the joy of being bonded to God, of having God as your heavenly Father, of having eternity with him as a secure and certain hope. If you find the Christian life tough, then all you have to do is to ask him for help. Please help me. He understands, for he knows what it's like to live life on earth. He has come to dwell on earth. He knows what it's like not to be hated, not to be liked. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to live life in a fallen world. The joy of being bonded with him and the joy of being bonded to each other. And I do hope that you know that you are not alone in the Christian life. At St. John's, we're a family. We are here for you, just as you are here for everyone else. You're here for me, I'm here for you. Together, we're a family. In Christ, God has put us in a family so that we can help each other. We're here to strengthen each other, to encourage each other, to serve each other. If you need help in any practical way, as well as spiritually, we're here for each other in that way. It's an enormous privilege. And in relation to Solomon's temple, I just want to say this, that the newest Christian among us, or the least Christian, or the Christian who is weakest in faith, or whatever you want to say, has greater privileges, far greater privileges, than even the greatest in Solomon's day. They never had God living within them, but we do have that privilege. If you're a Christian this morning, that privilege is yours. Now, what are the specific lessons to be learned? Because there are some specific things that we can take out that the building of the temple over here can actually teach us in terms of the building that God is building today over here. That is the building of the church, his people across the world. And on the inside of the sheet, I've just put down four which we might care to think about. First of all, the temple was built on the promises of the living God. Yes, Solomon wanted to do it, but he acknowledges himself it was really God who had opened up the opportunity for him. Could you have a look at 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3? Solomon says this, "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he couldn't build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" Simple truth, God had promised this temple, and therefore Solomon knew it would come about. And I say that because there must have been times, we're not told this, but reading between the lines, there must have been times Solomon doubted that. It was a colossal project without electrical machinery to help. You know, there must have been times when the equipment they put together broke down, or the workers went on strike, or the architects fell out with the engineers or construction workers, or there was bad weather. Or maybe it was just the case at times the workers seemed to be working terribly slowly. You know, Solomon looked out and kind of, where's the progress going on here? We're told a bit later on that it took 7 years for, in chapter 6, verse 38, 7 years for this project to come about. So there must have been days and weeks when perhaps Solomon looked out of his window and, hang on a second, nothing's happened in the last month. Although actually, round the side where he couldn't see, maybe there was great progress going on in that kind of way. Now, it's really the same with the building that God is building today, the church. At times, it seems small. It seems slow going, particularly in the West. If you're in Latin America or Africa and Asia and people are becoming Christians there, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, might be a bit different. But here in the West, it's just like you know, a brick here, a brick here. This doesn't seem like a massive progress on the construction site. But you remember the promise of Jesus himself. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Will not prevail against it, for he has promised that this building will be built, he will build it, and it will be completed. So he will bring to faith in Christ, as Bridie said, exactly the people he wants to. And there will be many, many, many of them. There will be no empty chairs in heaven. Everyone will be taken. There will be more people there than we can possibly count. As I say, it took Solomon 7 years to build this temple, and sometimes we need to be patient. It takes time to build the kingdom today, but it will happen because he has promised it. Then you notice, secondly, it was built by an army of people. Just have a look down at chapter 5, verse 13. King Solomon, we read, conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 cutters, 80,000 carriers, 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon at Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Okay, so in verse 13, we read that King Solomon conscripted laborers. And yet I think from reading it, this is not the kind of conscription where they would have had it any other way. I mean, they had to do it. But actually, when you look at the terms and conditions under which they were working, we read in verse 14 that they went off to work for 1 month, and then they came back and they had 2 months at home. Well, excuse me, is there anyone else here that has a job with those sort of terms and conditions? I mean, this is not the worst place in the world to work, is it? And it actually reminds us of what it's like to follow Christ. I mean, yes, if we become a Christian, it was our choice. We chose to follow Jesus Christ. But we also know from the scriptures that it was him that turned our hearts to do it. It was him that took hold of us so that we might place our faith in Jesus Christ. If you like, he conscripted us. And in the New Testament, we read explicitly, we are slaves of his. Although when you think about it, it's not the kind of slavery where you'd have it any other way. I mean, how bad can this be? To be completely forgiven for your sins, to have God as your heavenly Father, to be in a worldwide family of believers who are determined to take care of you, and to have a secure and eternal home absolutely guaranteed for you. It's not an awful position to be in, is it? You wouldn't have it in any other way. Not only that, but look at the size of the army. He conscripted laborers, okay, so there was 30,000 of them. But then, when you read on, there was many more than that. They were just the laborers. 70,000 carriers. There's a lot of stuff to lug around. 80,000 stone cutters in the hills. So imagine they get their chisel and hammer, and they get to work now. It's a reminder that it isn't one person doing all the work. There are thousands of them, in fact, tens of thousands. And they all have different jobs. Stone cutters, carriers, foremen, tea makers, they've all got a job. And it's just the same today in the building that God is building. Every Christian is to be involved. There was a day when they looked to the priest to do everything. And then at the Reformation in the 16th century, that glorious truth was rediscovered that we are a kingdom of priests. All Christians are priests. We have the knowledge of God we can pass on to other people. And we're all to be involved in building, the building that God is building. We're to be involved in constructing the construction that God is constructing, if you get my message. In other words, every Christian is to be involved in the building of the kingdom of God. We all have different jobs in that. If you look around at St. John's, there are people working in every corner. There are people in the background working in administration, in administering the finances in other ways, who are coming to Berwick Street and do cleaning there. There are many of you who are caring for each other in practical ways. There are people at home who are praying. There is the teaching of the Word of God to adults, to teenagers, to children, and to toddlers. And so on, and so on, and so on. If you look across the whole of church life, truly, there is an army of people who are working in this way. And it's not just that we want everyone to be involved. We actually need everyone to be involved. God has put you, whatever age you are, if you're 10, 15, 30, 60, 90, or 150, God has put you in this church so that you can use your talents and gifts for the blessing of other people and the building of the kingdom of God. And if you're feeling underused, you're not quite sure how to get involved, then you'll see on the tear-off slip, I would like to serve at St. John's. You can just fill that out, put it in the table at the back, on the box of the table at the back. I'd love to have a word with you and talk through how could you be involved in that way. One way that all of us can is the new prayer diary is out for the month of June. It's on a sheet at the back. There's one item each day. There is a way that you could be involved in helping to build the kingdom in the month ahead. Invitation week is coming up. All of us can give invitations or be at home praying or just come along to speak to those who are there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It requires an army of people to be at work. Thirdly, the temple was built to the highest standards. And you get a feel for this from the precision, all those measurements, and we just had some of them read out. They convey a picture of how well it was to be done. It was to be done in an orderly way. If you have a look at chapter 6 and verse 7, just look at this for a verse. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. So you know how chaotic most building sites seem to be. Not that I've ever been close to one myself, but you drive past and you sort of see the dust and you hear the noise and this, that, and the other. That wasn't deemed to be fitting here. I think that's what this means. The dirty work was to be done over at the mine. And then they bring, once the stone's been dressed and cut and is right and engraved and everything, then they bring it in. And then there's this sort of kit structure where they build the temple here. Because it wasn't deemed fitting to have all the ancient equivalent of drills and this, that, and the other going on at the site. Here was a building site with no noise and not too much dust. It was all done in an orderly and fitting way. Look at the quality of the materials. So chapter 6 and verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. So the flowers there, it's not talking about cut flowers from the thing. It was cut. These things were carved in. It was done to a very high standard, and everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. The best wood was to be used. And then over it all, the magic word, gold. So verse 21, Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. He extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. He overlaid the whole interior with gold. There was so much gold, there was no gold anywhere else. He also overlaid the gold of the sanctuary that belonged to the inner sanctuary. All the coverings are gold because here is a project that demands the best. The people gave of the best, they used the best. The splendor of the building would reflect the splendor of the king who would reside there. And in building the temple today, God shows the same principle is at work. He showed that by using his son as the cornerstone. The fact that the precious blood of Christ was shed shows that God has given of his best for this building. And you know what? As Christians, we are now to do exactly the same. We are to give of our best when it comes to building the kingdom of God. And it's a funny thing, isn't it? Because church is a voluntary organization. No one has to come. You don't have to come. You don't ever have to come again. You only come because you want to come. And yet, as Christians, we actually want to give the best of what we do and not be kind of sort of second rate, third rate, and fourth rate just because it happens to be a church thing. And you know that in your own life. And I'm often pleasantly surprised looking across church life that people do things to an excellent standard. I think of the team going into Dinah Isaac from here and sharing the gospel with people. They're absolutely committed to the people there. Think of this last week, I happened to turn up to Movers and Groovers, our toddler outreach. Not a natural habitat for myself. But the standard to which it was done was excellent. When it comes to putting on Invitation Week, I bet that many of the people that come think, in their heart of hearts, church event, average. But we want to actually put on something that's excellent for them. So they think, oh, actually, I quite enjoyed this evening, you know? And I quite enjoyed what was said as well. I'd like to hear a bit more about that. It's the setting to enable the message to be proclaimed. We give of our best in that. And I want to thank all of you who are working very hard in different areas across life, that it's not just, doesn't have to be sort of slapdash and second rate and whatever, just because it's a voluntary organization. Actually, we can give of ourselves. Note, if you do sign up for your name for a roster to turn up to something, please turn up and don't leave it to someone else to do. In that way. And I might just also say that if you are habitually late on a Sunday morning. I'm not talking about this morning. I'm just talking if you find yourself consistently late. You might just want to ask yourself, does this say something deeper? Would I turn up to work consistently late, 5 minutes late every day? Would I drop my kids off at school 5 minutes late every day? And if I wouldn't do it there, why would I be different here? Just something worth thinking about. We've run out of time, and I'm not going to say much on that fourth point, built by and for the worship of God, because it actually explains the third point. The reason this was done to such a high standard was because they knew it was not just a physical building. They knew that God was at the heart of it. They were doing it for God as an expression of worship, and they built it so that the people might worship God. And hence all the details that come in chapter 6 and chapter 7. To us, we might think, this is going on a bit. But you don't get the impression to the writer, this is going on a bit. You don't get the impression to the person who wrote this, it was tedious or laborious, because he knew it was done for God. It required human work, but God is at the center. And that reminds us, as we're involved in building the kingdom of God, we're not just keeping a human organization going. We're not just sort of turning the wheel, year after year, because some people happen to like church. It is God's organization. In fact, it's his own body, Christ's body, with him as the head and us joined in by his Holy Spirit. He's to be at the center, the building of the building that God is building, that is the church, is built by worship. We build it as we worship God, and for worship, so that people may worship the living God. And that's why we give of our best in that way. And it's why we pray that others who don't yet believe may come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, so that they may worship God and have the joy of knowing him in that intimate relationship that we ourselves know.